We're continuing together our study in chapter 16 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith that deals with the subject of good works. We, last Lord's Day, completed the first two paragraphs. The first paragraph dealt with the definition of good works, that they are to be defined by God's word. They are not to be defined by human reason. That is, we may not do something we think would be pleasing to God and then declare it to be a good work. But rather, we must look into God's word and find out what he says is a good work and then do those things if we would do those things which are pleasing in his sight. And then last Lord's Day, we completed our study together of paragraph 2, the value of good works. And we looked at 8 benefits or values that flow out of doing good works. Good works prove the genuineness of our faith, that we are, in fact, what we claim to be, that is, believers in Jesus Christ. Good works manifest our thankfulness. They're a way to express gratitude to God for what he has done for us, a way of requiting him with our works for the works that he has done on our behalf. They strengthen our assurance. By doing good works, we have the confidence that indeed we are, in fact, born again. And then they edify the brethren. By doing good works, we provoke other people to love and to good works. We saw that they adorn the gospel. By doing good works, we bring credibility to our profession of faith because people see us doing good, and therefore they draw the conclusion that we are good. And, of course, we can point to the gospel as the reason for that transformation. And then they rebuke our adversaries. Of course, the haters of God are always looking for a reason to attack the people of God. And when the people of God are living above reproach and in a way of generosity and kindness towards others, it shuts their mouths. They start to accuse the Christians, and yet they find nothing legitimate wherewith to accuse them of. And in fact, their good works are a rebuke to those false accusations. And then we saw that they glorified God. When we do good works, what we are doing is manifesting the attributes of God in the way in which we treat other people. And then finally, last time we saw that they had a blessed result, and that is good works are a grounds of assurance that we will enter into heaven. And so good works are necessary for entrance into heaven. They are not the grounds or the basis of our entrance, but they are the proof on the day of judgment that we have, in fact, saving faith. And so we considered those passages last Lord's Day. Now, today we move on to a new section, and that's paragraph 3. And paragraph 3 deals with the source of good works. From whence do these good works spring? What is their origin? And what is it that gives us the ability to do them? And what is our responsibility in relationship to them? And so follow along as I read paragraph 3. It says, speaking of believers, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet, here's the qualification. Are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit? But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. And so what is being said here in essence is that the Spirit of God gives us the ability to do good works initially in regeneration and secondarily in enablement. But this does not mean that therefore we sit on our hands and we do nothing waiting for the Spirit to move upon us to do a good work, but rather we go out and apply ourselves to these things as our responsibility by way of showing initiative. So what we want to do then is take this paragraph and consider it together in detail. So, in the first place then, this morning, let us consider together that the ability to do good works comes from the Spirit of God. The ability to do good works comes from the Spirit of God. Now, notice, if you will, the first phrase here. It says, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And so, in opposition to the Pelagians and the Roman Catholics and the Arminians, our confession asserts that the ability to do good works is not within the natural man. That is, the natural man, in and of himself, as he comes from his mother's womb, has no capacity to do good works. That's what he's saying. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves. Now, Romans 3 and verse 12 says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so, if there is none that doeth good, no, not one, then obviously our ability to do good works is not at all of ourselves. It is only by regeneration, by which the principle of grace is implanted in the Christian by the Holy Spirit, that he is enabled and disposed to perform good works. So at salvation, what happens is we are regenerated, and in the process of regeneration, given a new nature that is able to do good works, and a new nature that is disposed to doing good works. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel 36, and we'll see that this is the effect of regeneration. In Ezekiel 36, and verses 26 and 27, he's talking here about the new covenant and about the effect it's going to have. We'll start out at verse 25. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. There's justification. And now here's sanctification, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That's regeneration. And I will take out away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, the transformation of the nature through regeneration. Now notice the effect, verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now clearly before they didn't keep his judgments and they didn't do them. And now here, what he's saying is that when he puts his spirit within them and regenerates them, these two things, regeneration and the indwelling of the spirit, is what causes them to walk in his statutes and keep his judgment. And it ensures that they will do that. Notice, it's not saying you might do this. He says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And so the infallible result of justification and of regeneration and of the indwelling of the Spirit, which every Christian experiences, is that they do keep his statutes and they do walk in his judgments. And that's why on the day of judgment, God can just look at the statute keeping and the judgment keeping and reason backwards to the indwelling of the Spirit, to the regeneration, and to the justification. Because it all comes as a package. And you don't get one without getting the others. Now then, when the Spirit of God regenerates us and indwells us, he gives us the enablement and the disposition to perform good works. However, in addition to this ability given at salvation and this disposition given at salvation to do good works, the Spirit must also further work and enable and empower us to every good work that we actually do as time unfolds. So you have this initial enablement and disposition given to you to do good works, but then as the opportunity comes to do each individual good work, there has to be at that point in time an enablement and an empowerment of the Spirit to do that good work. So it's not like the Spirit gives us the capacity at salvation and the disposition at salvation to do good works and then turns us loose and says, go to it, I'm going to go drink coffee. Okay? But rather, He not only gives us the enablement and the disposition to do it through regeneration, but then at each step of the way, when an opportunity comes to do a good work, the Spirit is right there with us, enabling us for each individual good work. Now, this is what our confession asserts. Notice, paragraph 3, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, notice, besides the graces they have already received at salvation, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. So there has to be not only the transformation of the nature, but the ongoing actual influence of the Spirit in the life and the heart, in the mind and the will and the affections, to enable us to each individual good work thereafter. Now, the fact that this is the case is demonstrated by several passages of Scripture. Turn to John chapter 15. This is the very familiar passage dealing with the vine and the branches. Jesus said in verse 4 and 5, John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in him, in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, clearly, he's talking to believers here. He's addressing his disciples in the upper room. And what he is saying to them is that you need ongoing supplies of nutrients and nourishment from me, the vine, in order to enable you to bring forth and to continue bringing forth fruit. Because as soon as you cease to have influence from me, he says, you can do nothing. And so clearly the metaphor here and the language here implies ongoing supplies of the power and enablement of Christ in the process of fruit bearing throughout the process of one's individual life. And so without him, we can do nothing. So even if we're saved and justified and regenerated, sanctified, and disposed to do good works, yet even in that state of affairs, without Christ and his continual supply of help and enablement, he says we can do nothing. And so thus the necessity of continuing to abide, that is, continuing to remain in a disposition of fellowship and dependence upon Christ, exposing ourselves to the means of grace that he has given for the flow of nutrients and nourishment, if you will, from him to us. And so we are then in a state of necessity of receiving ongoing and continual supplies of enablement. And so Christ explicitly affirms that regenerate believers, even though they have received the initial enablement of the Spirit at salvation to do good works, continue to need further assistance to do each good work that they do. Now, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is very conscious of this dynamic that we're speaking of, that is, the insufficiency of even a believer to do good works apart from the enablement of God, when in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about his work as a minister of the gospel. And beginning at verse 1, he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some other ministers, some other pastors, epistles or letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." And so what he's saying here is that the credibility of our claim to be ministers of Christ lies in the fruit that we have produced. He said, when people look at the Corinthian church and see the transforming work and the saving work of Christ, what that does is it points to the legitimacy and the credibility of the ministers, namely Paul and those who are with him, as to their godliness and as to their legitimacy. Now, notice verse 4 and 5, and these are our verses. "And such trust have we through Christ toward God." Notice the confession in verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant." So what he's saying here is that whatever we produced, it wasn't out of us. True, we did the work, we said the words, we made the trips, we engaged in the activity, but our sufficiency wasn't of ourselves. We were made to be able ministers of the New Testament by God. Because we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to operate and function in the area of ministry independent of God, but only through and by means of the enablement of God. So we see here Jesus declaring the inadequacy of the believers to function apart from him. "Without me, you can do nothing." And here we see Paul taking up that same theme, saying, "I'm entirely insufficient of myself. Of myself, I could never do this. Even though I'm saved, even though I'm regenerate, even though I'm disposed to do it, I couldn't do it. My sufficiency is not of myself, but it's God who is working in us and through us to give us ability. He has made us able ministers of the new covenant." A third passage we want to look at is in Hebrews chapter 13. And here we see that the necessity of the ongoing work of the Spirit in enabling the believer to do the work of God is made clear by the prayers that are offered on behalf of the believer. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21, here the author of Hebrews is praying for the people to whom he is writing. And he says in Hebrews 13, 20, he says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so what is being said here in verse 21 by way of prayer is that God would be the one who would enable you as believers to do every good work. And he would do this by working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ. And so as the writer of Hebrews thought of these Hebrew Christians, and he desired that they would be able to persist in good works, he recognized that that would not be possible unless God would work in them to enable them to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And so clearly, he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognized the necessity of an ongoing enablement by God and an empowerment by God working in them to enable them to do every good work. Now let's look at Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Here, once again, the Apostle Paul praying for the Ephesian believers. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. It says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named." Now here's the prayer. Verse 16 of Ephesians 3, "that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." And so he recognized that regeneration was not enough, that the indwelling of the Spirit was not enough, but there had to be this strengthening of the inner man as an ongoing activity in the life of the believer, if he was to perform the functions that God requires of the believer. So these passages make it very clear that the ability to do good works comes from an ongoing supply of the enabling and the empowering work of the Spirit of God. And that even though we receive a ability to do good works and a disposition to do good works as a result of regeneration at the point of salvation, there needs to be this continuous ongoing supply of the operation and the enablement of the Spirit, because without Him we can do nothing. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but rather we need the Spirit strengthening us with power in our inner man, so that we can, as it says in Hebrews 13, do His good will. All right, are there any questions about those passages or about that dimension of the subject? Scott? Right. Exactly right. And that's why salvation can never be by works, can it? Because as that passage says, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." And so the inability of man consists of many things, but one of the things it consists of is the inability to do good works in such a way as to please God and merit His salvation. And of course, others, heretics, declare that indeed we can do that. And so it says in Isaiah, what, 55 somewhere? "All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." What's the reference to that? It's Isaiah something. and so you're exactly right. The futility and the folly of trying to get salvation by good works is that even after we're saved, we can't do good works without the enablement of God. So how could we ever earn anything? I mean, even after we're saved, our works can never be meritorious, because even after we're saved, God has to work in us to enable us to do those good works. And so to Him would go the glory after we're saved for our good works. How much less before we're saved? Marvin?
You mentioned the Pelagians, Roman Catholics, and there was another group.
Arminians.
Arminians, okay.
Yep. That's correct.
I don't know, does everyone know what Pelagians are?
Well, Pelagius was a heretic back in the old days who taught that when man is born, he's born a blank slate. He's neutral. He's not born good, he's not born evil, he's just born neutral. And so he's not, what he denied, of course, was the doctrine of depravity, that we're born with imputed sin, and that we're born with inherited sin, sinful nature. And basically what he asserted then is that we, because we were born neutral, but could do meritorious works, and we could commend ourselves to God on the basis of those works. And so there's a lot of the Arminians are what we call semi-Pelagians, and they say, yeah, we're fallen, true, but we still have a free will, and so we can use our will to get us into heaven. The full Pelagians saying we can use our works to get us into heaven because our works can be good because we're not innately evil and our works therefore have value and benefit in the eyes of God. Brent?
Like you were saying, all our works are those filthy rags, and where it says like plowing the wicked is sin.
Yeah.
And then where if you give someone a cup of cold water in my name, you know, you've done it for me.
Right. That's exactly correct. Well said. Couldn't be said better. And the reason why is because the one is doing it out of a corrupt and polluted nature, and the other one's doing it out of a regenerate nature. The one is doing it in the works of the flesh. The other is doing it by the enablement of the Spirit. And so therefore, the one is blood-washed and acceptable to God, and the other is an offense to Him because it's done in such a way as to defy the righteousness of God and to try to build up the self-righteousness of man. So, yeah, it's not the actual act that you do, although that's not insignificant, as much as it is the motive for which it's being done and the nature and means whereby it's being achieved. Good. Scott? Yeah, it's a Christ plus. See, what they're saying is that the work of Christ isn't sufficient to save us, so it's inadequate, so I've got to take my works and add them to Christ's work in order to get me to heaven. And that's classic Roman Catholicism, okay? Where at regeneration, which takes place at infant baptism in their theology, when you're baptized as an infant, you're regenerate, and your original sin is washed away. So now you're in a position where your good works are meritorious. And so as you do your good works, they're meritorious and they earn the favor of God. So Jesus kind of, as it were, puts you on the playing field and then you have to score the touchdown with your good works. So, yeah, that's exactly correct. Well, that would make his good works sinful. Because the Bible tells us, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Okay? And so, our motives... Now look, Joe. We never have perfectly pure motives. All right? Even as a Christian, all of our good works are to some degree tainted with sin. All right? However, and I have a whole sermon on this, okay, out of the book of Titus, to explain all the details. But however, when a Christian does his good works, they are washed by the blood of Christ, so that the sinful dimension is covered by the blood of Christ, and the good dimension is then acceptable to God, all right? And it's what we call the doctrine of evangelical obedience, okay? Which means that when we as Christians, and the word evangelical is just the word euangelion, which is the Greek word for gospel, okay, gospel obedience, or obedience in the context of one who is obeying and following the gospel, okay? When one in the context of obeying and following the gospel does good works, those good works are acceptable to God because the sinful dimension of them, which is always present to some degree, because who of us has perfect motives? Okay? None of us. Now, I would, you know, whenever we do a good work, we always have like three or four motives, okay, often. And some of those motives are very honorable, and those are generally the ones that are at the forefront. But does a little bit of pride creep up? Sure, it can do that, right? Or a little bit of selfishness or a little self-righteousness. And so what happens is that those things are just cleansed by Christ, and so the work does become acceptable to God as an act of service to Him, as an act of spiritual service. And perhaps the key passage that would explain that would be 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices," notice, "acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." In other words, as we gather together for worship and we offer up our spiritual sacrifices, the reason why those are acceptable to God is because of the cleansing work of Jesus Christ through our mediator, Christ. Okay, 1 Peter 2, 5. What was your original question? Yeah.
Oh, I had just asked if a Christian had done good works but with the wrong motive.
Yeah, right, what would happen, right, okay. So the answer is that to the extent that there's right motives, to that extent the work will be accepted. To the extent that there's wrong motives, to that extent there will be no reward or benefit from that work or blessing, okay? So if all you had was a bad motive, all right, then that would be like wood, hay, and stubble. It would wind up being worthless for the kingdom of God or for the glory of God or for the reward of the believer. But assuming you had some good motives mixed with some bad motives, then the good part would be acceptable and the bad part would be washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ.
Okay, so if you, an example, if you were working with people that were non-Christians on a job site and you just really didn't want to act godly, have a godly attitude toward them, but you did it anyway,
yeah,
it would still be honored in God's sight.
Absolutely, yeah. Sure, because, you know, what you're doing is the Spirit's fighting against the flesh, right? I mean, the flesh wants to just rip these guys to shred, but the Spirit says, no, as bad as I want to rip their throats out, I'm going to be nice to them and return good for evil. Okay. Right.
Yeah.
And that's called principled obedience. Principled obedience is where you do the right thing even when you don't feel like doing the right thing, even when you don't even want to do the right thing, but you do it anyway. And that's very acceptable in the sight of God. Yeah, you bet. Because, you know, what you find is as you engage in principled obedience and do the right thing, even though you don't want to do it, and even though you don't necessarily have a good attitude about it, what happens is the attitude and the emotions come in line and follow the obedience. Good. All right. Any other questions? Marvin?
How does all this apply to children who may not be regenerated? And we're encouraging them as parents to do, at least on the outside, the acceptable and good work. Is this something that's adding to their condemnation? Or?
Well, yes. Here's the deal. Is Tom Jensen here? Yeah, right. I was at his house for prayer meeting on Thursday night. And the bottom line on a series of quotes he has on his wall, he has a quote by Augustine about the ungodly doing their splendid sins. You recall that? And Anyway, the answer to your question, Marvin, is this, is that every person that draws breath on the face of this earth has a duty to obey God just by virtue of his creation, all right? And so when we say to our children, don't lie, don't steal, don't disobey mommy and daddy because of the various commandments, we're telling them to do what they're supposed to do and what God requires them to do, okay? Now, in doing those things, are they still falling under the condemnation of God because they're doing them out of an unregenerate nature? Yes, they are. But they're following under less condemnation than if they didn't do them. Okay? And so, for an unregenerate person to obey the law of God is what the old theologians call splendid sins. Okay? And that's where they came up with that terminology, is that they're still sinning, but it's the least sin they can commit in the situation, thus treasuring up to themselves the least amount of wrath. The other thing that's achieved when we demand that our children obey the law of God, even though they're unregenerate, is that not only is it better for them to obey than to disobey, in other words, it's less of a sin, but also in demanding that they obey and the realization that they can't very well because of their unregenerate nature, it leads them to see their need of Christ. So for at least those two motives, that they're required to do this because they draw breath and they're created of God, because in obeying God, they're sinning less than in disobeying them. And then thirdly, in that the struggle to obey, they see their need for salvation and regeneration because they really can't obey very well. This is how we evangelize our children. By the law is the knowledge of sin, it says in Romans 3 and verse 20, I think, or verse 19. And so that's the benefit of demanding our children obey God's word, even when by doing so they are still sinning, but sinning less than if they disobeyed. And the reason why they're sinning when they obey is the same reason why the plowing of the wicked is sin, because it proceeds out of unregenerate nature, and therefore it's all corrupt. Okay, any other questions?
So we start at the fact that we were conceived in sin. That's our basis, that's where we start, where the others like to play with that a little bit in the sense that, yeah, we're sinners, but we're not that bad.
Correct, yeah. The Pelagians and the Arminians and the Roman Catholics all say that we have some good in us, and that good then can be manifested in good works, and those good works therefore have actual merit, which then require God's saving benefits to be given to us.
Is there anywhere in Scripture where it refers to us being good?
Not that I'm aware of. But what you have is you have people functioning in human pride, and they work independent of the Scriptures. And so they'll take passages, for example, like in James, it says, you see then how that a man is justified not by faith only, but also by works. Okay? And they'll completely twist the meaning of that passage as to what justification it's referring to there and apply it to eternal justification, when in fact it's talking about the justification of our claim of being Christians. See, if you claimed to be an electrician, okay, you could justify that claim by showing your journeyman's card. Okay? Now, if I claim to be an electrician, I couldn't justify that claim because I'd probably electrocute myself if I grabbed a couple of wires. Okay? So, you know, your claim is justified by your works. Okay? So James is talking about justification before men with reference to our claim to being a believer. Well, they completely ignore that, and they say, oh, no, this is justification before God. So what they do is they take a lot of passages that do talk about good works, and they twist them in terms of their interpretation and apply them to people. And then the other thing you see about Arminians and Catholics and Pelagians is they're not very good exegetes. They don't write systematic theologies, and they don't spend a lot of time expounding the Scripture. They do spend a lot of time writing books and talking philosophy. Because if you were exegetically disciplined, you could never come up with that stuff. But see, out of the pride of the human heart, they take this book and its words and phrases and set it aside and come up with a theology that pleases them. And that's how all aberrant theologies are generated. They're certainly not generated exegetically. All right, any other comments? Okay, well, we got halfway through. We'll finish the next half next time, God willing. Our Father, we thank you that you have so worked in us through regeneration and through the attendant operation of the Spirit on an ongoing basis that we have been enabled to do good works. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to do good for once when all of our lives before we were saved were nothing but evil. Father, we pray that our good works might increase more and more. To that end, Father, we pray for greater and greater influences and operations of the Spirit of God in our hearts to lead us to will and to do of those good things. Father, we thank you for the privilege of serving you in our generation, and we pray, Lord, that Christ would indeed be pleased to cleanse our works from all that is unworthy. And Father, may those things that are good be used mightily by you in the furtherance of your kingdom, the salvation of your elect, and the glorification of your own blessed person. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.